Turn again to the book of Job for our scripture reading. This evening we'll be covering a significant portion of the Lord's continuing address to Job. After Job had briefly responded to God, we pick it up in Job chapter 40 and verse 6. We'll read through to chapter 41, verse 2, and then the last two verses of chapter 41. So first, Job 40, verse 6. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind, and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee, that thine own right hand can save thee. Behold now Behemoth, which I have made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief, or the first, of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees, in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow, and the willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierces through snares. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put an hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? I drop down to the last two verses of that chapter, verse 33 and 34. Upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. Thus far, God's holy and precious word. May he make it clear now once again to our hearts and minds. I trust that we are somewhat familiar, at least, with the name John Bunyan. John Bunyan, as you may well know, was a Puritan preacher in the 1600s. And Bunyan, you might not know, had some 60 books in print. Most of them actually were written out, printed forms of his sermons. But he is known, of course, worldwide for his most popular book, Pilgrim's Progress. And actually, the official first title of this book was Pilgrim's Progress from This World to Which Is to Come. Pilgrim's Progress was first published, actually, in 1678. And it's an allegory. It's a book written in symbolic form of a Christian's journey from conversion to the celestial city, as John Bunyan puts it, which is heaven. And it is mostly agreed that this is likely very much a reflection of his own personal conversion and his walk of life with the Lord by faith. And when this book went into print, it was distributed very widely and it was received very, very gladly back in the mid-1600s. And I think not only because of the content, but it also partially could have been due to the fact that it was actually the first English language religious book ever printed aside from the Bible. And so you can imagine the excitement in the church when such a book would be printed. People gobbled it up, and it was a wonderfully popular book then. And still to this very day, hundreds and hundreds of years later, this book has been translated into over 200 languages, and it may surprise you that there has never been a point in history since it was first printed that it ever has been out of print. That's very, very significant for any form of literature. But in this book, Bunyan writes about the Christian's journey and all the challenges, of course, that he faces along the way. And you know that if you've read the book, or if you've followed maybe the very helpful DVD series that Derek Thomas has put out, actually Ligonier Ministries has put out by Derek Thomas. And if you've never watched that and followed that, I would highly recommend that. It's a wonderful, wonderful series, probably the best commentary on this particular book. But Bunyan writes about this Christian's journey, and from time to time within the book itself, Bunyan inserts his own poetry into this book. And his poetry is wonderful in terms of content, but generally most writers agree that it lacks somewhat of a poetic flow, if we could put it that way. And one of those wonderful poems goes like this. Difficulty is behind, fear is before. Though he's got on the hill, the lions roar. A Christian man is never long at ease. When one fright's gone, another doth him seize. And so, although it may lack in terms of poetic beauty and poetic flow, as the writers speak about, yet there's this wonderful content to this poem as well, isn't there? That a Christian goes from, it seems, one difficulty to another. As soon as one of his difficulty is gone, a Christian is never long at ease. When one fright's gone, another doth him seize. And of course, Jesus, so famously, he said, in this world, you will have tribulation. He followed it up with an encouragement, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. But still, the statement remains, doesn't it? In this world, you will have it. It is a promise of the Savior to his followers. Well, the book of Job, of course, is all about affliction and suffering. And even more particularly, how humans respond to that affliction and suffering. And we saw, of course, and we've reviewed from time to time, how that Job responds very well to the first extreme round of affliction and suffering that the Lord sovereignly sent his way. But then he stumbles deeply, and he falters, and he contends deeply with God, and he literally wishes he was dead at the beginning. But then really throughout the book, interspersed between the counsel of his friends, Job is really fluctuating, isn't he? He's going up and down, and he's really all over the place in a certain sense, sometimes extremely strong in faith, other times weak and wavering. But he's fluctuating up and down in light of it. And then, of course, his friends, his three and really four friends who give him counsel in light of this affliction, they, for the most part, speak incorrectly with incorrect judgmentalism in light of that affliction that Job had been through. But then, as we've seen, after everyone is done speaking, the Lord speaks with supreme authority, despite his affliction. And again, interestingly enough, the Lord really never addresses the subject directly about affliction and suffering. But he does give Job the answer that Job desperately needs to hear as he has gone through affliction and suffering. And that is this, that God is sovereign. He's sovereign in planning the world. He's sovereign in creating the world. He's sovereign in upholding all things, big and small. He takes care of the universe, the moon, the stars, the weather, the animals, and then certainly, of course, human beings made within his universe as well. And when God, as it were, pauses, Job lays his hand on his mouth, and he has nothing more to say, as we saw last time. And we may have come to the end of verse 5 of chapter 40, and maybe we thought, well, it's all done now for Job. He's learned his lesson. It's all finished. God has spoken his peace. Job had spoken his peace. God had spoken his peace, and now they'll both go homeward, as it were, on their way. But the Lord, who knows the heart of Job, is not quite done yet. He has one final epilogue or conclusion to his address. And so from Job 40 and verse 6 through to really the end of Job chapter 41, we find this theme that we'll call tonight a final round with God. And we see emerging from that really three overarching lessons. First of all, that God has power over mankind, that is. Secondly, that God has power over evil. And also, I believe what he's speaking about here is the evil one. And then thirdly, God has power over the terrible sin of pride. And we find that mainly in chapter 41. So God has power over man, power over evil, and power over pride. After Job's friends, dear congregation, run out of things literally to say, the Lord, he of course spoke powerfully to Job. Job had listened carefully. The Lord had paused. And then Job confesses, we saw last time, behold, I am vile. Literally, I am a lightweight. I am insignificant. I carry no weight of importance to me at all. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? He says to God, I lay my hand over my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. And we saw, of course, that Job realizes that he had spoken and asked already too much from God, spoken too much to and asked too much from God. Job thought he deserved an answer, like we often do, as to why he was suffering like he suffered. But the Lord displays his great wisdom. And he really says in his address and his response to Job that Job doesn't deserve to speak at all. And Job recognizes that. He lays his hand on his mouth. He covers his mouth, a gesture to communicate that everything that's coming out of me, coming from my heart and coming out of my mouth, it's vile. It's nothing. It's lightweight. It doesn't carry the weight in the ring, as it were, with God. He is outmatched, far outmatched, and he recognizes that. But God, who knows the heart, recognizes that up till this point, Job had still not said what he finally confessed in Job 42 and verse 5, that I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, now I sense you, now I feel you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And that was really the lowest point, the deepest conviction that Job comes to in this entire journey. And so to get Job, his servant, to that point, the Lord goes in the ring, as it were, and has one final round, as it were, with Job. And in this conclusion, the Lord speaks very powerfully, but also in this very unique and allegorical way. Actually, it's a combination like no other part of the Lord's address to Job, where he speaks both literally and poetically or allegorically or symbolically, and it's all kind of woven together into one address. But certainly, it is a powerful conclusion to what he has to say to Job, and also so many years later to us as well. And so let's begin in verse 6 of chapter 40. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And of course, this is a repetition of how he had begun addressing Job before, that God was not speaking here in a still small voice. He was not blending with all the other voices that Job had just heard, but he speaks powerfully and mightily with a sense of tornadic activity about him, that God was a mighty and a powerful speaker. And this was done to impress and to convict Job that this was no mere man, no mere equal speaking to him. The Lord answered Job of the whirlwind and said, verse 7, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. God is saying, as it were, to him, gird up the loins of your mind. Be strong in your mind, Job. Be prepared for you, because I'm going to I gave you, as it were, a 1-2 punch now, but now I'm going to hit you with both barrels. And I'm going to tell you with concluding words what I'm all about. Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And Job does end up answering and responding again to God. And verse 8, would you indeed, he asks Job, annul my judgment? In other words, that which I have done and that which I do, would you cancel that out? Would you actually dare to say to me, Job, that I, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who has created all things, does all things well, does all things perfectly, guides all things, and the term judgment here doesn't mean a final judgment in terms of a legal verdict, but in terms of guiding all things, judging all things in all of history, world history, and all of the nations of the earth and the individuals of the nations of the earth, would you indeed cancel out how I have done it? And implied in that is, would you do it your own way then, Job? Would you condemn me that you may be justified, or literally that you would be right? In other words, God is challenging Job here, isn't he? He's saying, do you have a better plan, Job? A better plan than me, who is the King of Kings and who is the Lord of Lords and who knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, and has all wisdom and knowledge, and is the one who who has created it all and upholds it all. And really, he kind of summarizes it in verse 9. Do you have an arm like God? God asked Job. Now, God's arm and God's hand all throughout Scripture, I'm not going to go through all the citations here, but it's often a symbol of his authority to deliver, to protect, and sometimes to administer discipline. He delivered his people through the Red Sea with the right hand of his mercy. Sometimes we speak still to this very day in 21st century about God's right hand of mercy and protection and his left hand of forbearance. But oftentimes the hand or the arm of God throughout the book of Psalms, Old Testament as well, it is symbolic of God's mighty, an expression of God's might and of his power. And then God continues with some more colorful language about himself. He says, or can you thunder with a voice like his? And it's very interesting how God actually is addressing Job here. And he speaks to him in third person. He's not speaking to him in first person. He says, do you have a voice like me? But he's speaking about himself. And he says, do you have a voice like his? But of course, he is speaking about himself. Do you have a voice like his? And, you know, it was often said that Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a tremendously powerful voice. In fact, Spurgeon, of course, he was born before amplification and ministered in a world where there was no amplification. And he was convinced, actually, that God wasn't calling a man into the ministry unless he had a very, very powerful voice. Well, I don't think anyone could actually equal Spurgeon's incredibly powerful voice. Maybe a man like George Whitefield, who could preach to 10,000 people, apparently, and the people in the front and the people in the back could hear him equally as clear. Somewhat was true also for Spurgeon when 6,000 people in the Metropolitan Tabernacle sung the hymns a cappella without musical accompaniment. It was said that Charles Haddon Spurgeon's voice floated over top of them all. Now, that's quite a feat. That's quite something. But even as mighty as some people's voices are, God's voice, God says here, is almighty. Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? The psalmist recognizes this as well in Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory, the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Verse 5 of Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. So precisely, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to give birth and strips the forest bare. And so God is asking Job, do you have the power, do you have the might, do you have the authority, do you have the thunder, do you have the words that are equal to mine? And of course, the answer we know is that no, Job didn't. The very content or volume or power or whatever you may call it of Job, there was no equal in any measurable way to that which God spoke, in the way in which God spoke. And that still holds today. You know, sometimes we talk about preachers or we talk about people who address other people, and we say they spoke so powerfully. And there can be something in the very tone and the delivery of an address that there is power in it. But ultimately, there is only power in the very voice of God. Speaking powerfully, to me at least, means that those who are speaking the word, speaking are speaking the word of God. That's powerful. And that's mighty. And that's what God is seeking to impress here upon Job. He's saying, do you have a voice like mine? Do you have the very things you say, is that equal to me? And then verse 10, well, if that's the case then, Job, if that would be the case, hypothetically, then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty and disperse the rage of your wrath and look on everyone who's proud and humble him and look on everyone who's proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place and hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in darkness. If you're so equal to me, Job, God challenges him, then you do that. In verse 14, the Lord says, if you are as a human, can do what I do, then, he says, then I will confess to you, Job, and then your own right hand can save you. You see what the Lord is doing here to Job? The Lord is teaching Job and also us a very important lesson, that there is no equal to God. There is no human equal to God at all. He has power over mankind. You see, oftentimes we question God, don't we? Oh, we may not say it with our words. We may not even say it to our spouse or our friends or our kids or our grandkids. But in our mind, in our heart, you see, we can rise up like Job, and we can put God to the question. And we think that we deserve some kind of explanation from our Creator, especially in the light of suffering. And the Lord authoritatively teaches Job and us, you, my child, are not my equal. Not even close. The Lord is saying, I have absolute power over all mankind, God's dear children included. Now, it may be a wonderful truth, a wonderful New Testament truth, which we praise and thank God for, that we may be united to faith in Jesus Christ, and he may be in us, and we may be in him, and Christ has all power over in heaven and in earth, and that's all a wonderful thing. And a wonderful truth. But yet as humans, we remain the creature before our Creator for our entire existence. And the Lord is not so subtly reminding Job and us, don't ever, 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 ever forget this. God is saying the same thing that the psalmist said in Psalm 46 and verse 10, be still, be quiet, and know that I alone am God. I alone am exalted over the heathen. I am exalted in the earth. You see, God says, first, I have absolute power over mankind. And God would have Job to know that. And if great and godly Job, who is a wonderful, endearing figure of the faith, maybe equivalent in a certain sense to Abraham in terms of his godliness before his fall into difficulty after his affliction. If he had to hear that, don't you think that we need to hear that as well and reminded of that as well, that God is God, and that we are human. Now, it's very easy, of course, to say, you know, that in with our minds and agree to it with our minds and say, yes, I know, God is God, and I'm a human. And it's very easy to check that on a question and answer form. If we had a test and says, well, who's more important, God or you? And you would just check God. But do we feel it? Do we know it? Do we experience it? Do we recognize it regularly? And God is reminding Job in this powerful, powerful language, in this question he's asking him, if you think that you're God and you think you're my equal, then do this, 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 and this, like I've done. And again, God, you see, is not doing this to belittle and to demean his servant Job. Not at all. Not to, as it were, dig a hole and bury him and kick him under the rug and make very little of him. But he's doing this to remind Job that he's sovereign and he can do whatsoever he will. So the first lesson is this, that God has power over mankind. But then starting in verse 15 of chapter 40, and again in chapter 41, beginning at verse 1, the Lord in this allegorical and poetic way, he speaks at quite length about two creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. And both of these creatures are really of an unknown origin. Some commentators even say, I think they have a lot of truth to them, that they are not so much literal as they are symbolic. And so, I believe we can safely say in verse 15 that Behemoth is a symbol of evil. And so our second thought is that God has power over evil. Verse 15, look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now him, his strength is in his hips. His power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring him near his sword. Now the term or the title or the word behemoth is difficult to ascertain, but all agree that at least it has this sense of largeness to it. And that carries over, doesn't it, to the 21st century. I'm close with all of you, and so you know, I caught a big fish once, a big muskie, and I'll never forget, I remember it very clearly when I had it on the line, it says, this is a behemoth, because we have this idea that term is associated with something big, with something large. And many believe that the Lord is speaking symbolically here, not only about the largeness and the widespread nature of evil itself, of course, which circles the globe, but of Satan himself, who personally is the source of all evil. Satan is the personification of evil. And also because this behemoth here is referred to in personal pronouns. Look now at Behemoth, which I have made with you. He eats grass like an ox. Now see his strength in his hips. His power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar and so forth. And so it has this personal pronoun attached with it. And so this is not only about evil in general, but about the evil one, Satan himself. And so you see, Satan, as the Lord suggests through this allegorical language, it can appear docile, like a harmless ox eating grass. And that's what Paul says also, doesn't he, in the New Testament, that he comes in as an angel of light sometimes. It just seems also harmless. You can be an ox just eating grass and doesn't seem to be anything. And so Satan can just kind of work his way right away. He doesn't just come in with a bang. He's just like an ox eating grass, so docile. But he is still like an ox, frightfully powerful in every part of his being. Everything ripples with power. Maybe you've seen a large animal, a lion. who can just look like a pussycat at one moment, but then the next moment, you see, don't you, that their muscles rippling under their skin, and they're so incredibly powerful, their tail twitching and their muscles just flexing and ready to pounce. And this is the way the Lord is describing this behemoth, this power of darkness and this being of evil. And then in verse 19, which leads many to believe that he's speaking here about Satan himself, he says, he is the chief, and literally that word there means first of the ways of God. And likely that's a veiled reference to the fact that angels were first created, before mankind, of course, and the devil and the devils are fallen angels. And so he's the first created, and some even go as far as to suggest that he may have been one of the first angels created before the fall. But only he who has made him, and who is that? Well, that's God. God didn't make Satan, but God made the angels that turned into Satan. Only he who has made him can bring him near the sword, can administer justice, in other words, to this evil one. Only God, the great creator, has sovereign power over Satan and over evil. And that, of course, is demonstrated in Job's life himself. Satan could only go as far as God allowed him in Job's life. Job 1 and verse 12, God says, you can touch anything about my servant's world, except don't take his life itself. And so you see, Satan was under the directive of God and under the constraint of God. And you see, evil, as widespread, as large as it is, it's all under the control of Almighty God. You know, we often look at things, don't we? We look around at history unfolding day by day in the news, and we see things that seem so out of control. And we say it too, it's just all out of control. It's so dark, it's all out of control. And from a human perspective, indeed, it appears to be. But you see, the Lord Almighty, he reigns. And that ought to both humble us, that you and I are not in control, and it ought to encourage us that God is in control. You see, the Lord has sovereign power over evil and over the evil one, that is Satan himself. And Martin Luther, on a very personal level and with theological conviction, also, he recognizes this when he wrote his well-known hymn, A Mighty Fortress, often referred to as Luther's Hymn. Remember, one of the well-known stanzas is this. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure, one little word, that is, word of the Lord, shall fell him. You see, the Lord has absolute power over evil and over the evil one. And what an encouragement this is, especially when we look out in the world and we see political leaders, we see fringe groups and growing fringe groups that seem to be growing in power and with satanic anger and bitterness and divisiveness. And we ask ourselves, where is this all going to end? But we have to be comforted knowing that God has power over darkness. Light that he is, the light of the world that he is, has power to diffuse the darkness. But this was most clearly seen, wasn't it, on the very cross itself, Calvary, when Jesus hung there and he cried at the last in his sixth word, "It is finished. It is all complete." Redemption was complete in the accomplishment of it from his side and the working out of it on the cross. And so it's at that very point also that Genesis 3 in verse 15, the promise that even though the heel, as it were, of Jesus would be bruised, the head of Satan would be crushed. And that's when the fullness of redemption was realized in history on Calvary. And one day, all of sin, all of evil, we may be encouraged, will be vanquished forever for the child of God. And that is because the Lord, you see, has power over this behemoth that is evil and that is Satan himself. If it was up to you and me, well, there'd be no hope. You may think, well, I don't stand a chance against God. Do I stand a chance against his opponent, his arch enemy, Satan and evil? I say to you, no, you don't stand a chance. We don't stand a chance against that either. But you see, evil and the evil one didn't stand a chance against God and his son. He has power over evil and over the evil one. But then chapter 41 in verse 1 speaks of Leviathan. Leviathan. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare its tongue with the line which you lower? Can you put a reed through its nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? In other words, can you catch and control this elusive, this hard-to-control beast that may be slippery and slip out of your grasp? And again, we ask ourselves, what is the Lord speaking about here? And it appears that God is speaking about this beast of pride. Already two times in verses 11 and 12, he had referred to pride there. And then here in verse 15, he speaks about rows of scales are his pride in terms of this beast. In other words, it's all over. There's not an area that doesn't have pride attached to it. And verse 33, on earth there is nothing like him. It's a beast that's one of a kind. And indeed, that's true of pride, isn't it? It's one of a kind. It's a root problem. Verse 3, it can question so subtly and speak so softly. And again, that's the way pride can work, can it? Pride isn't always come out with this arrogant way. It can just question so subtly and be so soft, as the Lord suggests here in poetic, allegorical language. In verse 4, we can make a covenant, an agreement with it. And we can make it to serve us. And isn't that true as well? We say, you know, you are a pretty good person. You're pretty good. We look in the mirror, as it will. We look at our accomplishments, and we make this beast pride. We make it to look ourselves good. We make it to serve us, as the Lord is telling Job here. And in verse 6, our friends make a banquet for pride. In other words, they feed our pride. And don't friends sometimes do this? Maybe even unmeaningly. You are so good. In fact, you don't know how good you are. You ought to be so proud of yourself. And we just feed on it, don't we? Like a banquet. We just drink it in. Our friends make a banquet for pride. And verse 7, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand upon him and remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. In other words, you may have tried to kill and to capture your pride, but you just can't keep it in check, even after many battles. It isn't that so true as well. How many times have we said, you know, I will never, ever be proud again. I will never think such high thoughts of myself again. You know, I'm going to control this pride, and it's going to be just a one and done, and I'm finally going to take care of it. I'm going to kill this beast, and it's going to be done. It's going to be quit. It's going to be finished in my life. You can fill it with harpoons. Fill his head with fishing spears. Put your hand on it, and you'll say, never do this again. But our hope of overcoming him, it's false. We will never be able in our own strength, God is saying, poetically, allegorically here to Job. Never in your own strength can you overcome pride. Verse 12, I will not conceal his limbs. In other words, pride latches on and it's like an octopus. It just gets in everywhere. And then this beast of pride turns from subtlety to being extremely aggressive. And I think we see that in extremely poetic language, allegorical language, beginning at verse 18. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning light. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as the boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals. Flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid because of his crashings. They are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor the spear dart or javelin. You see, it can be so docile, but then it raises its ugly head up, and it can be so powerful and so mighty. And God is saying that the spear, the dart, the javelin, you just can't kill this beast of pride. And verse 34, he beholds every high thing. In other words, he has that high and lofty look. He is the king over all the children of pride. And I think what most commentators agree, what the Lord is saying there is that pride is a root sin that gives birth to so many other sins that also are touched with that same genetic mutation, as it were, of pride. He is king over all the children of pride. And so the Lord, you see, he describes this beast of pride, which has this name Leviathan. Literally, the term Leviathan means something that comes from the deep. And he shows Job how terrible it is. And it's so true, isn't it, that pride just wells up deep, deep within us. And we may ask yourself again, why does God do this to Job? Well, in closing, I'd like to submit to you that he does it for at least two reasons. First of all, to at least imply that at root, Job's pride was his great problem. You see, when we want to exercise our rights, as Job felt, even though he didn't use that 21st century language, that I have my right to ask questions, and you, God, have the obligation to answer me. That's the attitude, that's the posture which Job was really taking before God, wasn't he? That I have the right to ask the questions of why I went through what I went through, and you, God, you ought to be answering me. In fact, Job felt that he had a right to a, a, an answer, an honest answer from God for the suffering that he went through. And what is that but pride? Thinking that he had the right to do and to have all these things. And you know, I believe what God is saying here is, he's saying to Job, recognize this, Job. Recognize this. Recognize this, that this Leviathan, this is within you. Even though you've tried to capture this slippery beast, and you can't capture it, you can't kill it, you can't bring it down, yet I'm the one who can do this. I think what the Lord is also subtly saying to Job is, learn to swallow your pride, Job. You know, we have that phrase, don't we? Learn to swallow your pride. And I say to you also, I say to myself, that pride never gets easier to swallow. It never gets easier to swallow. But the more you do it, you do get used to the taste. But you see, I think so many people, they just don't want to swallow their pride, and so they never really get used to the taste. And I'm speaking poetically, well, allegorically again to you. But it's so true, it's so necessary, isn't it? Because pride before the Lord, there is no place for it. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17. These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And then Solomon begins that list, and the very first one is a proud look. It's the top of the list. You see, God hates pride. And the Lord is implying to Job, I think here, that pride was his big problem. But then, most certainly, secondly, the Lord speaks to Job about pride to demonstrate that the Lord alone, you see, the Lord alone, not with Job's help, but the Lord alone has power over pride. We cannot conquer it. But it is only by faith, you see, in Jesus Christ that we can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And you see, if we try to obey aside from and without the Lord Jesus Christ, we will simply be like the proud Pharisees. If we don't have him and we're not found in him and we're not living by faith in him, well, we'll be like the Pharisees, which the Lord despised. But if we do take daily refuge to the Almighty, you see, it is only then that we learn that he has power, that he has power over mankind, that he has power over evil and the evil one, and he has power over pride as well. And then that will truly humble us, as it did to Job. James says in James 4 and verse 6, God resists the proud, but he does give grace to the humble. And Job had to hear this. Job had to hear this right from the very mouth of God. And when Job heard it, Job says, I abhor myself and I do repent in dust and ashes. But that's the rest of the story. And we'll see that, God willing, next time. Amen.